Welcome to the Richview Church Podcast. We want to journey with you in your next steps with Jesus. Ready? Let's go. Hi, everyone. I'm Tyler. I've met a number of new people this morning. I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that you'll connect with me after the service as well. It's great to meet you, and I hope you get connected here at Richview. We are continuing a series called Vital Signs. We have two more sermons in the Vital Signs series as we are coming to the end of the book of 1 John. And what we have seen in this book is that there are genuine marks of true belief, that people who come to Christ, who come to faith in him, will have these certain marks, and we've looked at them week by week. One of them was love, faith, trust, confidence in Christ. These are the kind of vital signs that we have as believers. And just like you have physical vital signs, like there's five of them, there's heart rate and four others that I'm not remembering right now. Just like you have physical vital signs and you need to check up on those so that you know which direction your physical health is going in, we need to check up on our spiritual vital signs as well to know that we are going towards God, towards life, and away from death. And this morning, I want to talk about what some people might think of as a sixth vital sign. Laura, my wife, she's a nurse, and when she was going through school, she learned about five vital signs, and she was taught about this sixth one, which is only slightly more controversial. And you might imagine what it is, but here's what the sixth vital sign is. Pain. Pain. When someone is experiencing a lot of pain, you can assume that they are not going towards health, and when they're not experiencing pain at all, it means that they're probably going towards health. Pain is the sixth vital sign. And that's what Laura had been taught many, many times in nursing college. However, what she has discovered in practice is that nothing could be a less accurate measure of someone's overall health. You can go into a patient's room and ask them, hey, what's your pain level from 0 to 10? And they'll be flicking around on their phones and having a grand old time with the visitor that's there, and that same person will say 12 out of 10. And someone who has just a little cut, a little bruise, just a little small thing happening, they might say, oh, I've got a 9 out of 10. I don't think pain is all that much of an accurate vital sign. Now, spiritually, some people have gone through, many of you, in fact, all of us at some level, are going through some kind of pain or trial or opposition. And many of us have mistakenly believed that when opposition comes in our life, when pain comes into our life, there must be something spiritually wrong. If we're struggling with some besetting sin, or we have some question about our faith, or perhaps there's things in life that just aren't going well. You thought you were going to get that promotion, it didn't come through. You thought your offer on that house was going to fly, and it never did. You thought that you were finally over this disease, but it's coming back with a vengeance. We just, again and again, get this opposition to our life. And many of us believe that that must mean there's something spiritually wrong. And I'm here to tell you that that's not the case. That pain is not a vital sign. Opposition in your life is not a vital sign. It's going to happen to all of us. But you know what is a vital sign? How we respond to opposition. That is a vital sign. How we respond to the opposition that is sure to come in your life, how we respond to that is an evidence of true faith. And I'm here to tell you today that this is maybe the most delightful, the most wonderful vital sign. Those who are believers in Christ, whatever opposition is coming against you, whatever besetting sin is tempting you, whatever doubts and questions that you might have, whatever opposition you're facing in your day-to-day life, if you are in Christ, you will overcome. This is not a maybe. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ will overcome whatever opposition presents itself to you. And I just want to ask you, is your life just a defeat after defeat after defeat? Are the trials in your life overtaking you? Are you falling into despair because of the various things that are happening against you in your life? Is that what's going on in your life? Because that's not what Jesus wants for you. That's not what Jesus won for you. That's not what Jesus is going to give you. Are you overcoming the trials of this life? Maybe you just don't know how. And this morning, I'm hoping to show you how we can overcome in three areas. We can overcome the trials and temptations of sin. We can overcome the doubts that we have of our Christian faith. And we can overcome the trials of this life. I'm hoping you'll open up to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, where we are going to see all of this. This is a lofty sermon, but we're going to get through it. This is just what the passage presents to me as I read it. First, we will overcome the world. If you have faith in Christ, you will overcome the world. Now, when I see that phrase, and I see this phrase in Christian circles a lot, the first thing I imagine is becoming emperor of the world. Or whatever thing I want to accomplish, I can accomplish because of Jesus. Well, we're actually going to look at what the Bible actually says about overcoming the world, and you can overcome the world. This is what the passage says, 1 John chapter 5, 1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. I just took this passage and made it the title of my sermon, Overcome. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This isn't a maybe, this is a guarantee. If you have trust in Christ, if you have declared him Lord of your life, if you are following him in faith, you will overcome the world. Not a maybe, but a guarantee. Now, what does it mean by overcoming the world? Again, I imagine an emperor of the world. But when John is talking about the world, he's talking about the attitudes and values of the world that are contrary to God's attitude and values. That's what we're overcoming. The attitudes, values, and behaviors of the world. That's the victory that Jesus will win for us. Everyone born of God will overcome the values that are contrary to God, the temptations that are contrary to God in this world. And another question for you, how's that going? We live in a society where we are inundated by the values of this world. If you're watching Netflix, I'm sorry, but you are just being cascaded with the values of this world. If you walk through a mall and you see an advertisement, you are being cascaded with the values of this world. And how are you doing in overcoming those? Is your life characterized by those values or the values that God wants for you? How's your greed? How's your forgiveness? Are you forgiving of people? How's your bitterness? How's your shame of your past? How's that going? What is your life characterized by? The values that God wants for you or the values that the world is trying to impress on you? How's lust going? How's your thought life going? Because Jesus has won a victory for you. Jesus tells us that we can overcome this world. But how do we do it? You might be ready to throw in the towel, honestly. Many of us in here are just about, you know what? I've been dealing with this temptation my whole life. I've heard sermon after sermon. I just can't seem to get past this wall, this sin that's just torturing me in my life. I just can't get past it. I can't get past it. And you're just ready to give up. And I'm telling you, do not give up that fight. Do not give up that fight. Do not throw in the towel. Do not live sinfully defeated. Do not live complacent in that sin. Keep up the fight. Why? Because everyone born of God overcomes the world. There is a victory in store for you. So how do we access that victory? How can we get the power to win this victory? The passage tells us. It says this, this is the victory that overcomes the world. What's the victory? What's the victory? Even our faith. Anyone know the old hymn, Faith is the Victory? Even our faith. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Now, you might imagine if you didn't read the next passage that it would say Jesus. The one who overcomes the world is Jesus. That's true, but take a look at what the passage actually says. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This isn't just the power that Christ has, this is a power Christ has given to those who believe in him. To have the power and the capability to overcome the world through faith. Now, how does that work? What is the connection between having faith in Christ and overcoming the trials and temptations of this world? Because, I mean, you may know this, and I hope you do, and if you don't know it, I'm about to tell you. the moment you have faith in Jesus, the moment you declare him Lord of your life and you give your life to him, you are free from the penalty of sin. You are forgiven of your sin. It is done that moment. That victory is won. And yet, this passage is telling us that we can overcome even the attitudes and values that are in our lives today. We can win everyday victories over sin. So how does that work? We actually read it at the beginning of the passage. Verse 1 and 2 says this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone who has faith in him, everyone who trusts in him for the salvation of their souls, everyone who has forgiveness through Christ's blood, everyone that believes in Jesus Christ is born of God. We've talked about this before, but this is just a reminder. If you have faith in Christ, you have a spiritual awakening. At one point, you thought the values of this world led to life. But those who are born of God, those who realize that God is their heavenly Father, those who have this new relationship with God realize that it is God who has the way to life for us, not this world. God, his commands, what he wants for us is the path to life. We have this spiritual awakening when we are born of God. And one of the effects of that spiritual awakening is right in this passage. And everyone who loves the Father, everyone who has faith in Christ, who is born of God, who loves the Father, loves his child as well. Now, you might think that that means that all that who are born of God will love Jesus. And that's true, but again, that's not what this passage says. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, all the children of God, the brothers and sisters in the faith community. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. So a vital faith, a faith that overcomes the world and its attitudes and values that are against God, is a life-transforming, God-exalting, Christ-believing, brother- and sister-loving faith. That is the faith that God gifts us when we come to him. And when we have this faith that overcomes the world, we come to this conclusion. And I just want to gauge your reaction to this phrase here. And his commands are not burdensome. How's your reaction to that? His commands are not burdensome. You might be thinking, are you kidding me? That's the first thing I think when I think about God's commands, is how burdensome they are. And I want to share with you that those who are born of God, who have this new spiritual awakening, that their eyes have been opened to the truth about God, they do come to a point where they can confidently say this. His commands are not burdensome. Now, I'm going to share with you three reasons why you might think that they are, in fact, burdensome. Here's three reasons. One of them is you might think that God's commands are burdensome because, well, they're just so complicated. There's just so many of them. I mean, how do you even keep track? The first five books of the Bible, which we also call the Mosaic Law or the Torah, those first five books of the Bible have 613 commands in them. And that's just the first five books. Then we've got the rest of the Old Testament, not to mention the New Testament. And sometimes when we read these passages, they seem to even, you know, sort of come into contact with one another. And we've got to figure out with wisdom whether or not we should be following this completely or this completely. And sometimes it seems like they're in tension with one another. And we're just thinking, man, how can anyone sort this all out? How can anyone figure out all the nuances of this? How can you even remember them all? But Jesus did this remarkable thing as he taught. It's incredible what he did. He took the entire law and he summarized it in four words. In fact, it's three words, and one of those words is said twice. Four words. And I'm excited to share with you what that is, but I'm hoping that you'll be able to discover it yourself. Let's take a look at this. Remember those 613 commands I talked about? Basically, all those commands are run-on sentences of these 10 commands. The Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, is saying how a people in the ancient Near East needs to follow these commands. The people of Israel were ancient Near Eastern people. They needed to live out these commands, and the Mosaic Law teaches you how. So we've already gone from 613 to 10. But we can go even further than that. I want you to use your brains, get those gears turning here, and don't say it out loud, but how would you summarize these first four commands? It says this, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You will remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. All right, how would you summarize those four commands? Just let that toss around in your mind a little bit. And here are the final six. It says this: honor your mother and father, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet. How would you summarize that? Because I'm sure if I were to give you like a sheet that went from 1 to 10 and asked you to list out all 10 commandments, I bet one person in here would get them all right. Because, you know, it's just sometimes it's hard to remember. How would you summarize this? Well, here's how I'd summarize it, and here's how Jesus summarized it. Love God, love people. First four, love God. Last six, love people. And this is what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In these commands, you fulfill the entire law. It's not complicated. It's love God, love people. And I understand we need to know our Bible so that we can flesh that out and know how God would have us love him and love others. I get that. But at the end of the day, if you're loving God and loving people, you're like 90% the way there. If you commit yourself to loving God and loving people, then you are fulfilling the law. We need to know his word, and yet it's not complicated. We make it more complicated than it needs to be. Love God, love people. In this, we fulfill the law. That's what Jesus taught. So it's not complicated. Love God, love people. But the second reason why you might think these laws or these commands are so burdensome is not because they're so complex, but, well, they're joyless. I mean, if I follow God's commands, that means I can't do the things that I want to do. I mean, following God's commands, doesn't that take joy away from my life? I mean, I'd rather do other things. That's the second reason. And I want to tell you that, again, those who are born of God have this spiritual awakening when they realize that God's commands for us aren't to steal away life from us. They're meant to give us life and life to the full. God's commands to us are basically a love letter. Here is how you ought to live in order to enjoy true, lasting, satisfying life. It's God's love for us that issues his commands to us. And this passage reminds us that our following his commands are our loving response back to God. Verse 3, in fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. So God's commands to us are his loving care of us, and our response in love is to follow those commands. Here's what I'm sure will happen if you follow Christ's law in faith. I'm sure this will happen. Follow his law in faith. Continue to follow his commands. Fight to follow his commands. And eventually, you will know, or you will think, why on earth did I live in any other way? You will come to that point. You follow God's law in faith. Follow his commands in faith. And eventually, you will come to the point where you're wondering, why on earth wasn't I doing this before? You will come to that point. How do I know? Because faith in Christ will make you born of God and will give you the power and the strength to overcome the world. And you will discover that his commands are not burdensome. But the final reason you might think that God's commands are burdensome is because, well, it's just futile. You just try and try and try and try and fail and try and fail and fail and fail. You might have had that experience where you're just trying and it just seems hopeless and you're just ready to give up. And I sympathize with that. I mean, if following God's commands was like this, I mean, it would be futile. Some of us imagine following God's commands like this. I mean, let's say every hour you have to line up at a 100-meter sprint and the person that you're racing against is an Olympic sprinter. And every hour on the hour, you've got to race this person. You're bound to lose. I mean, look at you. You're in pretty good shape. But I mean, you're not an Olympic sprinter. Like, you're just not. That person's going to beat you by 4 or 5 seconds every single time. And if following God's commands was like that, just defeat after defeat, then of course it's futile. But actually, that is not the experience of following Christ in faith. This is more what it's like. You got to line up to face that Olympic sprinter, yes. But you know who shows up? Usain Bolt. And Usain Bolt shows up, what does he show up with? He shows up with a pair of rollerblades and a rope. And he says, put on these rollerblades, hold on to this rope, and I'm going to run. I'm going to take off. And you set up, 3, 2, 1, go, and Usain Bolt goes. And now victory depends not on your ability to run the race, but on your ability to follow and cling to Usain Bolt. That is the experience of a believer in Jesus. It's not about our ability. It's not about our willpower. It's not about how we were brought up. It's not about our genetics. That's not how we win the victory. We win the victory by clinging to the power of Jesus Christ, and he wins the victory for us. We follow him in faith. It's not about our strength. It's about clinging to Jesus and following him, and he gives us the strength. Friends, God's commands, they're not burdensome. They're not. And faith brings ultimate victory and everyday victories over sin. Jesus brings ultimate victory. Yes, the moment you believe, ultimate victory over sin. You will not be punished for your sin. Jesus took care of that punishment. And yet that same faith will give you everyday victories over sin. You will find yourself in moments where before you would totally just give in. You're in a position where it would be fun to gossip. And you just feel the Holy Spirit's leading. You feel God's leading. And you say, you know what, I'm not interested in that. You'll be in a position where you could go back to that activity that you know is sinful, and you won't. Why? Because you're clinging to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You can overcome the world. Do not give up. Do not throw in the towel. You will win everyday victories over sin when you continue the fight in faith. Cling to Christ. Friends, that's only the first of 3 points, so here we go. You can overcome doubt. Through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we can overcome doubt. And I know most Christians go through some kind of experience of questioning their faith one time or another. In fact, I've got a number of friends who say to me outright, hey, if there was a scientific proof of the reality of Jesus' resurrection, I would totally believe in him. If only there was a YouTube video that I could watch, I would believe in him right now. I'm just not convinced. Give me the evidence or I'm not convinced. You might have heard this phrase before. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence, right? And that seems about true. I mean, if someone has an incredible claim, you want to know for sure that that claim is true. And what claim could be more extraordinary than the claims of the Christian faith? Seriously. That a man who was God came to this earth, lived a perfectly sinless life, that he died and rose again on the third day, and that 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. I mean, what claim could be more extraordinary than that? And there are people who are saying, I want to believe. Just give me the airtight evidence. Just give me the absolute knockdown argument, and I will believe. But here's the thing, and this might be surprising to you, but it's true. If your faith would depend on more evidence than God in his wisdom has given to us, then God isn't interested in your kind of faith. God isn't interested in you being backed into an intellectual corner and then you're forced as like an intellectual slave to follow him. That's not what he wants. If that's what he wanted, he would give us full-on proof. But instead, he's given us these following pieces of evidence. And by the way, this is all the evidence that 99% of believers have had over the centuries. Yes, we've got other great arguments like we've got historical arguments, archaeological studies. We've seen lots of scientific things that show the proof of some of the Christian claims. But at the end of the day, all believers for the past 2,000 years have been reliant on these three following proofs. And I'm going to show you them in a sec here. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to explain all this. Don't worry. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify. There are three that testify. There are three who come together to testify to the truth of the claims of the Christian faith. Three. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. These are the three evidences that Christians have had for 2,000 years. These are the evidences that we are meant to rely on. Now, okay. What are they? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, let's talk about the water and the blood, because that's the first thing that it talks about in this passage. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So it is Jesus himself who came by water and blood, who is actually the first two testimonies. It is Jesus' own self who is the evidence for the Christian faith. And it's in two areas. Jesus came by water. This is the first testimony of the Christian faith, by water. Now, what does that mean? There is some speculation about this, but the most helpful way to understand this is to understand him coming by water as his ministry, as Jesus' ministry of baptism. He came by water. He came to initiate a ministry of baptism. Jesus himself was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, and he taught his disciples to baptize, and his disciples have been baptizing people ever since. And by the way, if you are a believer in Jesus, one of the first steps of obedience that you need to take is baptism. It's a command. Be baptized. And just a reminder, his commands are not burdensome. So get baptized. If you're a believer, get baptized. It's for your good. So when this passage talks about Jesus coming by water, it is talking about Jesus' unprecedented life and ministry, his ministry of baptism. He had teachings that gathered thousands and thousands all around. He performed miracles that were so undeniable that the people nearby pointed at him and saying, you must be invoking the power of demons. And he had teaching that was so incredible that the law teachers were amazed and stunned and had no response to his incredible teaching. Jesus came by water. His remarkable life, his remarkable ministry testifies to the truth of the Christian faith. But Jesus also came by blood. And this has less speculation. This is talking about Jesus' death. When Jesus went to the cross and spilled his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible tells us that at that moment, the earth shook, the sky blackened, the curtain in the temple tore in two. All of these miracles came together to attest and vindicate Jesus' claims. But not only that, after he died, on the third day, he rose again, showing that he had victory over sin and death. So when this passage says that Jesus came by water and blood, and these testified to the truth of Christianity, it's talking about Jesus himself, his own life and ministry, his death and resurrection. Now, this passage here, John doesn't decide to go into further depth. He doesn't go on to describe what Jesus' life and ministry and death was like. Now, why might that be? It's because that the audience of this letter, 2,000 years ago, the audience of this letter, many of them had experienced it firsthand. They had seen Jesus' remarkable life. They had seen the death of Christ. Perhaps many of them even saw the resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't need to go into detail because the audience already knows. Here's something that you may not know. You know the four first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Those are all chronological, basically, retellings of Jesus' life. Did you know that those four books of the Bible were actually written after half of the other New Testament books were already written? Here's why that's significant. The church was circulating these letters, these books of the Bible, based on source material that was not found in any other book. The only source material they had was Jesus' own life. The reason why they were confident in what they were saying was not because they referenced Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and hey, look, that's what Jesus did and said. No, no, no. They were remembering themselves. They had a fresh remembrance of what Jesus did. When we're looking at the New Testament, what we are actually seeing is a fresh remembrance of Jesus' life and ministry. Many people think, you know, the Bible, we can just ignore it. It's such an old book. But the critical time period for the reliability of this book isn't the distance between when it was written and today. That's not the critical time period. The critical time period is between the events it writes about and the writing itself, which is so short as to make these books of the New Testament a fresh remembrance of him. Friends, the church 2,000 years ago wasn't successful because the Bible was successful. It was successful because of Jesus' own historical life. It was because of Jesus himself, his own life, ministry, death, and resurrection. That is the reason why the church grew. And that stands as our first two of three who testify. But here's the third that testifies, the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Here's our third evidence. And this is what happens when you come to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit, God's presence, God's own self, indwells you and testifies to you, to your heart, that the claims of the Christian faith are true. Now, some people, when they receive the Holy Spirit in this way, some people get such a measure of faith that nothing could shake their faith. They're completely unshakable, completely convinced. Others, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they still have questions. They still have things that they wish they knew. But in every case, the Holy Spirit testifies to us of the truth of the Christian faith. In every case. Now, in terms of the Holy Spirit, you might be thinking, well, that's awfully subjective. I mean, how do you really know that that's a true Holy Spirit thing? Why don't you know it's something else? And it's true that the experience of the Holy Spirit is subjective. That's true. We all experience the Holy Spirit differently. And yet, the fact of the experience of the Holy Spirit is objective. You see what I'm saying? The experience is different, yes, but the fact of the experience is objective. We do, in fact, receive from the Holy Spirit testimony that the claims of the Christian faith are true. Some in small measures, some in large measures. So at the end of the day, you may struggle with your doubts, you may struggle with your questions, and that's fine. We would love to answer those, or at least have a conversation about those things. But at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, and we are settled. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. It's not that we need to see the Holy Spirit to believe him. It's that we need to believe the Holy Spirit to believe him. Huh? It's not that we need to see to believe. It's that we need to believe to believe. Because only when we give ourselves over to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to the ministry of Christ, only at that point is it then that the Holy Spirit will give us the testimony of Jesus Christ and him crucified. These are the evidences that Christians have depended on for 2,000 years. The water, the blood, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This next passage tells us that we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his son. And this means that there are other testimonies, human testimonies, that are valid, that we accept. Historical proofs, logical, philosophical, archaeological. We really like those things. And yet, they are there to support our faith. They are not the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith must always be the water and the blood. That is the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. These are the foundation of our faith. This is where we believe and trust in Christ. So you might be asking at this point, well, how much faith do I need? How much faith? A little faith, a lot of faith? How much faith do I need to ensure, for me to be absolutely sure that I'm saved? Well, here's a wonderful thing that I want to remind you. Salvation doesn't depend on the strength of your faith, but on the strength of your Savior. It's not about how much faith you happen to have or how much strength you have in your faith. It's about Christ and what he's done for us. Here's a little illustration that'll help you come to grips with this. Maybe you're at the end of a cliff and you fall off and you're about to plunge to your death. And you're looking around and looking for an escape and you see a branch. And you calculate in your frenzied mind, you think that that branch has about a 1% chance of saving you. 1%. That's about how much faith you have in that branch. And yet, based on that 1% faith, you grab hold of that branch with all your might. Now, why would that person be saved? Has it something to do with their faith? No. It has everything to do with how strong that branch is. If you even have the faith of a mustard seed, you can cling to Christ with all your strength, and you will be saved. Salvation does not depend on the strength of your faith. You can still have questions. You can still have doubts even. You can wrestle with those things. Salvation depends on the strength of your Savior. Cling to him. Cling to him in faith, and you can overcome your doubts. Finally, these are broad categories. You can overcome life and death, all of life and all of death. And at this point, I'm not talking about sinful trials. I'm just talking about life. I'm just talking about life. Like, you got rent coming up. Do you have the money? Maybe your relationship with your children just isn't what it should be. Maybe they're not even talking to you. Or maybe there's a disease in your life, or maybe the marriage just isn't working like you thought it would. I don't know what it is for you, but something in your life, it's not a sinful thing, but something in your life just isn't going well. And your life is just defeat after defeat after defeat. Things just going wrong and going wrong and going wrong. And then we look to the future, and we see that there's a final defeat coming. There's a big old defeat. And that final defeat is, well, you know that heart that's pumping blood through your body right now? One day, that thing's not going to be pumping. The final defeat that we see looming, ever-present in the background of our lives is that final defeat of death. And we're thinking, how can I overcome that? How can I overcome the trials of this life, and not just that, but death? Now, I want to help you, and God wants to help you, and God's going to help us here. But one thing that we need to recognize is what, in fact, we are searching for as we are trying to overcome the various trials of this life. What is it that we are really searching for? What is that? When you're trying to get over debt, when you're trying to get over credit card bills, when you're trying to get over the shame of your past, what are you really looking for? And what you're really looking for is life. Why do you want your relationships to be mended? Because you want life. Why do you want to figure out those telephone payments? Because you want to live. Why do you want to get over this disease? Because you want life. That's what we want. We want life. That's what we're going for. That's what we're trying to get through all of life's troubles. We want to get over those so that we can live. But here's the problem. We're looking for life in all the wrong places. We are looking for life in the wrong places. It's not the escape from the trials of this world that we need to escape. We don't need to escape the trials of this world. That's not what's going to give us life. The escape for the search for life in this world is what we need. That is the true thing that we need. This is what this passage says. Take a look. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. So if you're a believer, you accept this. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. All right, there's a testimony coming, and we better believe it. And this is the testimony. Well, there's been quite a bit of hype so far in this passage, so let's find out what it says. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. True life, the life that you are really searching for, isn't in this world. True life is in the Son of God. That's not what our world tells us. That's not what we are convinced of in this life. We think life is having the material possessions. Life is having a clean bill of health. Life is having our finances taken care of. Life is getting that retirement. Life is going traveling. That's what life is. And when we die, all that goes away. So we've got to grab as much of that life today as possible. That's what we're convinced. That's what the world tries to convince us of. But this passage stands in complete opposition of that. True life, life that will satisfy, eternal life, is knowing his Son. Only in the presence of Christ, seeing his beauty, beholding his glory, seeing his magnificence, experiencing his love, only then will we experience life. And in the presence of God, every trial that you've gone through will be undone. Every fear that you have will be done away with. Every disease that you've been struggling with will be healed. Every tear you've ever spilled will be wiped away. Every shame, every regret will be forgotten in the glorious and wonderful presence of God. And that is true life. We're stuck focusing on the life in this world, but that's not where true life is. True life is knowing the Son of God, and whoever has him has life. Are you looking for life in the wrong places? I'm telling you, once you overcome this trial, there's just another one right around the corner. You're going to get over this disease. I'm telling you, there's another disease. The search for life is not in this world. The search for life is in knowing Christ. You can overcome both life and death by recognizing and realizing that true life is found in God, not in this world. You can overcome through faith in him and the one who gives life, the Son of God. Here's what overcoming looks like. Overcoming means living for Christ, confident in Christ, that forever we will be with Christ. Overcoming means living for Christ. We can overcome the world and its sinful attitudes. We can in faith. And we can be confident in Christ, knowing the testimony of the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. And we will one day be with Christ, where everything wrong in this life will be undone in the glorious, beautiful, miraculous presence of God. That's overcoming. Are you overcoming? I'm going to ask the band to come up as I close up here. Are you overcoming? Is your life characterized by defeat after defeat after defeat? Defeats will come. In our flesh, we will give in to those sinful desires. Yes. We will have that doubt. We will still have the trials of this life. But in Christ, through faith in Him, we can overcome all of those trials. And not can we overcome, we will overcome if we persist in faith in the Son of God. And this is not a victory that we win because of the strength of our faith. This is a victory that Jesus has won for us. And to Him be all the glory. Can you overcome? Not by yourself, only in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that there are many in here that have just heard a message of true hope. Many who are reflecting on the struggle that they themselves are dealing with. And I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would give them the strength to persist in faith, knowing that you will give them the power to overcome. Lord, help us to stand in the strength of your victory won on the cross. Help us to overcome the trials that come our way, not because of us, but because of you. Help us to cling to your life, knowing that that's the only place where we will find it, ultimately. God, would you give people a next step? Would you help people to tell someone that they need help if they need help? Oh Lord, would you help us to overcome through the power of your Spirit? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We hope you were encouraged and challenged in today's podcast. Check us out at richviewchurch.com, Facebook, or Twitter at Richview Toronto. But you know what? We're not an online church. So we hope that you'll come visit our church in person. We'd love to get to know you.